Last week we shared a message from Acts chapter 2, and Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to the disciples, and he said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so, that on that day of Pentecost, amazing things happened. The sound of the blowing of a violent wind filled the house they were in, and what seemed like tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. And the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave them the supernatural ability to speak in various languages, declaring the wonders of God. And this noise and commotion brought a large crowd, and they were wondering what was going on. And Peter explains to them that this, what was taking place was that the Holy Spirit was coming upon them, that it was the promised Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit was going to be more intimately involved in the lives of his people. And so we said at that time that the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit is all throughout the book of Acts. And so in that first message, first part of the message of Peter, he speaks about what had happened. And so this morning we're going to look at the second part of the message that Peter gives, and it's focusing upon Jesus and his salvation. So it's very important to understand this. It's amazing to me how many people, if you ask them what it means to be a Christian, you get all kind of answers. Something so important, so critical, salvation that is of eternal value, people don't understand. I mean, I've heard people say everything from going to church, that's what it means to be a Christian, to going down and making a decision and just praying at the Harvest Crusade or Billy Graham Crusade, or it just means somebody who acknowledges that Jesus is the Savior, that he died for our sins, things like that. And so I hope today that we will all understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, what the salvation of God is. And so it is an exciting message, to me, at least. It may not be to you, but I hope it is exciting to you, too. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up at verse 22. And this is when, after Peter has explained about what had happened on the day of Pentecost, he is now speaking to the people still. And he focuses not on just what happened, but now his focus is on Jesus. So verse 22, it says this. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What an incredible thing. Peter directs and focuses message on Jesus. Now remember, Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said that the role of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Jesus. So now he is going to testify about Jesus. And he says in verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now understand this. Jesus of Nazareth is a historical person. He is no myth. He is not a folklore. He is a historical person. And yet, Jesus is no ordinary man. There is no one in all of human history that compares to Jesus in what he said, in what he claimed, and in what he did. No one comes even close. And that is because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man. The second person of the Trinity enters into humanity, and he sets aside his godly prerogatives for our sake. Notice it says in here that he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, wonders, and signs that God the Father is accrediting or attesting to the life of Jesus. This means that God confirmed, or he was validating, he was certifying, he was attesting to Jesus' authority to speak on behalf of the Father. And the Father did this by validating it through means of genuine, true miracles, wonders, and signs. These miracles were genuine. They weren't fake. They weren't deceptions. They weren't, look how great I am miracles. They were real healings that touched hurting people. When Jesus fed the thousands, they were really weak from hunger people in their midst. When Jesus cast out demons from people, he really freed people from the clutches and the oppression of Satan. When Jesus raised the dead, dead people actually came back to life. And the Father is letting us know that he cares and that he sent Jesus to bring people back to himself. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Peter is speaking as a witness. He is testifying to these facts. He is saying that he was an eyewitness, that he was there when Jesus did all these things. This is an important thing, that he's an eyewitness. And notice that Peter is no longer afraid to speak about Jesus. In verse 23, it says, "This man," referring to Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Peter focuses message on Christ, but he wants everyone to know this, that they have a responsibility to what Christ said and did, that they have a responsibility to respond to what Christ said and did. Notice how many times that the word "you" is in verses 22 and 23. There's like five different times. It's almost as if Peter wants those who heard him to understand this responsibility. And you can imagine someone in the crowd is saying to themselves, "Peter, I wasn't involved in crucifying Jesus." Someone might say, "I wasn't even there." And some of us might be saying the very same thing. Some of the pilgrims that came to the festival might say, "I didn't even know that happened." But here's an important message that will come throughout the book of Acts. This message is this: their sins, your sins, my sins, our sins, put Jesus on the cross. David said about Jesus in verse 25, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, David, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, listen to this, okay? If Jesus' story had ended at the cross, there would be other men who could claim that they died for their cause. But it's the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead that it was impossible for death to keep hold of him, that he was actually raised physically from the dead. This isn't a Greek myth. This is part of history. Jesus' resurrection is attested by the blood of his eyewitness followers. And throughout history, there are people who have been more than willing to die to bear witness of this resurrection. Peter is saying that even Israel's revered king, King David, actually foretold of Jesus in the Old Testament. That King David knew that the Anointed One, or the Messiah, would not be left in the grave, that the Messiah would be resurrected. And here is something more amazing than that. Jesus foretold of his death at least three different occasions. In Matthew 20, 18 and 19, it says this. Jesus is talking and he says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." The Gentiles referring to the Roman soldiers. "On the third day he will be raised to life again." And it happened exactly as Jesus foretold. Now, there are many people in this world who think that dead is dead. That's it. End of story. In fact, many atheists would wholeheartedly agree, saying death is final, there is no more. But have you ever noticed that when people actually have to face death, when they're in their last days and they have to actually face dying, it often causes people to think about an afterlife? I say this because I think it is so sad. I think it is so sad that one would think about their lives and afterlife only when they are facing death. That they would not really examine the claims of Jesus, the claims that Jesus made, and consider what Jesus said and did. There's no one in all of human history that has made the type of claims that Jesus did and then has backed up his claims with his life and resurrection. The evidence for his resurrection is so powerful. And that is why in verse 36, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," meaning Lord and Deliverer, Savior, the Anointed One. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" I love that. I am so grateful that in that first message, there were people. It says that they were cut to the heart. It means that they were pierced, that their hearts were opened. When confronted with their sin, every person should ask that same question, "What shall we do?" You know, they listened to Peter. They were convinced of the truth of what Peter said, and they were convicted. And it says that their hearts were pierced. So I want us to take a quick look at the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. In John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, I believe the verses are up on the screen, we get an understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Jesus, when he's talking, he says this, "When the advocate comes," and that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Advocate is another word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit, one who stands alongside of somebody. He says, "When the advocate comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." Three things here. He's going to prove the world to be wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he says, "About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because the prince of this world," wait, "because I am going to the Father." And then he says, "Where you can see me no longer." And he says, "About judgment, because of the prince of this world now stands condemned." So I want to just break that down and look at this. He's saying that he's going to prove to the world that they are wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's look at the first one about sin, because people do not believe in me. And the world does not believe in the need of a Savior, right? Because they don't think that their sins are significant. And if they don't think their sins are significant, why do they need a Savior? Why do they need Jesus? And so they reject Jesus. They are rejecting what God says about the importance and significance of the casualty of sin. So I think it's important for us to understand the nature of sin. Within man is a natural resistance to God, not wanting to be under his authority. And I can tell you scriptures in the Bible that speak about this, this natural resistance to God. But you don't even have to look at the scriptures to know that. You can see that every day in everyone's lives, there is a resistance to submit to authority. Think about this. I mean, we don't like to be told what to do. We don't like somebody telling us, hey, do this, do that. We would rather to do what we want to do. And the culture has gone out of its way to minimize God's role in our lives. And as a result, we don't want to submit to that ultimate authority. We don't want to give in. John chapter 3 in verses 19, starts in verse 19, it says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who hates evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So in other words, there are people who don't want to walk into the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. They don't want it to be shown that they are guilty. I once was counseling with a person, and he said that he wanted to meet with me, and he asked to make an appointment, and so we made a time together. And I had seen him coming to church, and he had been coming to church kind of regularly, and I was pretty encouraged, thinking, oh, you know, he wants to know more about God. And as I sat down with him, he was talking about his life, and he was saying how much he likes church. And then he started talking to me about an affair he was having. And in that affair, he was kind of wanting me to kind of bless him in the affair. And I was thinking, I mean, I was kind of blown away by this. And I was trying to share with him that he has a wife and the damage that it's going to be to her and to their children. And he was talking about his feelings, how great this affair he was having. It's like there was no way to get through to him. It's like not wanting to come into the truth. And I wanted to tell him that was trying to tell him that it was wrong. But he didn't want to hear that. Because he wanted to do what he wanted to do. And that's the nature of sin. It blinds us to things. Let's be honest. All of us don't like being told that we are wrong. We have a hard time admitting we are wrong. We have a hard time saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Too often, we would rather live with disconnection than to reconcile. We would rather live in disconnection than exposing our faults and weaknesses. It's easier for us to just see things the way we want to see it. It's easier to see the faults in other people but not see the faults in ourselves. And that resistance carries over with God. We would rather be estranged from God than to confess our sins and be reconciled with him. God wants to bring our sins to light so that we can deal with it. God knows that if we don't confront our sins, sin has a spiraling effect. It has a vortex that affects us. We think we can actually control sin, but actually our sins control us. Sin hardens our hearts. It desensitizes us to our ability to care, and it colors life so that our self-interests become dominant. We are content to live in a self-centered life. Sin is self-interest number one. And the ultimate sin is unbelief. It is not trusting and believing in Christ, the provision for our sins. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us. Conviction is like a courtroom phrase that says it shows the evidence, and the evidence convicts us, convinces us what is happening. It says that the Holy Spirit also tells the world that it is wrong about righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in other words, Jesus is saying he's going back to the Father. And when he goes to the Father, he doesn't come back because his sacrifice is acceptable to God. This is the righteousness of God. Let me tell you, I think that there are only two approaches to God. You can look at all the religions in this world. You can look at all the ways that you come and think you're going to face God. But there are only two approaches to God. One is this, that you trust in your own righteousness before God. In other words, you think you're going to be okay, that you think your good deeds must outweigh your bad deeds, or you must think you're acceptable, and that you think that your righteousness will be acceptable to God. And the second one is you trust in God's provision for your righteousness, that only God can provide a righteousness that is acceptable to him. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him, referring to Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, our sins are put upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness is put upon us. Isn't that great news? I mean, we should say amen to that, right? I mean, think about this. The Apostle Paul was not always the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was a rising young Pharisee, rising among the ranks. He was somebody who really believed that he was doing the righteousness of God. And so in doing the righteousness of God, he felt like in doing the righteousness of God, doing something that is pleasing to God, he persecuted the church. He put people into prison. He put men and women into children, and the children were left without parents. And he even talked about how some of them were killed because of that. Paul thought he was righteous. He thought his deeds were proving his righteousness. Instead, when Jesus got hold of his life, and he experienced God's grace, and he saw things the way God saw things, he realized that all his righteousness was manure. It was filthy rags. That in the sight of God, when we do it on our own, we are acting in our own self-interest. And that's why the world needs to know that they are wrong about righteousness, their own righteousness. The third thing is this. He says that the Holy Spirit will show the world that they are wrong about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Let me tell you, there is a prince of this world. It is Satan. He's the prince of this world. But Satan is living on borrowed time. His stronghold has been broken. And in the end, it will be decimated. The god of this world, Satan, stands condemned. And Satan has been judged already. It is not a situation down the line where he's going to be judged. He has been judged already. He stands condemned. And all who stand with him, all those who stand with him in this world, will suffer the same fate. Satan has been judged already, and he stands condemned. You realize that? I mean, do we really want to stand with Satan? There's two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And God says that the kingdom of God has been coming, has come. Jesus said that. And you want to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is
That is the good news of salvation, that we can be transferred from the darkness and into the light. That Satan has been condemned already. He has been judged already. And we suffer the same fate if we decide to align ourselves with him. And yet, think about this. There are so many people who do not even realize it. That there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. They're not in between. They're not in neutral country. They're not Switzerland. They're either in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness. And that's a sad thing. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says this. Verse 14 and 15 says this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, referring to Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those, free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came to break the power of Satan. Satan's hold on people was the fear of death, but there no longer has to be. There no longer has to be the fear of death, because death is only a gateway to two different destinations, with God or without him. Look at Peter's response to their question, what shall we do? They have been convicted by God, the Holy Spirit, and Peter's response is this, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They went from 120 to 3,120 probably that day. So let's ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And Peter says this, repent, be baptized, and receive the forgiveness of your sins. So he says, first of all, repent. Repent means turning from the direction you were going and going the opposite direction. It's the idea of you're walking one way and then now you're walking the other way. You're walking for yourself. You're walking and living for yourself. You are resistant to God. You are not wanting to turn toward God. You are walking away from God. And repentance means to turn. So it's walking toward God. From running away from God to become a follower of Christ. That's what repentance is about. It's a change of heart. It's a change of that inner person that says they don't want anything to do with God. They're walking one direction and then now they're turning toward God, turning back toward God. Now he says, repent and be baptized. Water baptism, okay, is an outward symbol, outward declaration that you are a follower of Christ. It is not a one-and-done thing. Being a follower of Christ is not just one-time thing. It's a lifelong decision to make, to follow Christ. Get this. A follower of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, a follower follows through. A follower follows through. It is not, oh, I'll follow and then decide to go my own way. A follower follows through. It is a lifelong pursuit of God. It is a lifelong following after God. And notice he says forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is what allows us to be saved. Because if we had sin in our lives, which we do, but it's because of God's provision for our sins that we can be forgiven. It isn't because we can do good works. It isn't that we can earn our way into salvation. It isn't that we can do the things that's going to make us acceptable to God. There is nothing we can do that can make ourselves acceptable to God except receive the provision for our sins through Christ on the cross. And I want to say this, God's salvation is a supernatural miracle. It turns that resistant heart that I was talking about, that heart that doesn't want to bow down to God, that heart that is proud and arrogant and says we don't need God, and it changes that resistant heart to become a convicted heart, a convinced heart, calling upon God to save them from their sinfulness. What an amazing grace. Grace is this undeserved favor. We resist God, we turn away from God, and yet God still pursues us. If you are a believer and you say to yourself you've never seen a miracle of God, then look in the mirror. You are a miracle. Your proud, self-satisfied, resistant heart has been convicted. It has been pierced, and you have repented and chosen to follow Christ. Come what may. You've decided to follow Christ, come what may. And that is a miracle. That means that you are a miracle. But listen. The Spirit of God convicts us of our sins and shows us that our righteousness is not enough of our own accord, and that there is judgment. So if you are an unbeliever, if you are someone who has never committed your life to Christ, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, that you are realizing for the first time, you are convinced, you are convicted of your own sin, that you are wrong about sin, that sin is important, that you are wrong about your own righteousness, that you cannot have a righteousness of your own, and that you are wrong about judgment, because there will be a judgment one day. And here's the thing. If you are hearing these things and the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart, then you need to respond. You need to respond. Would you change? Would you ask God to change that proud, self-satisfied, resistant heart to a repentant, humble heart, asking a holy God to forgive you of your sins? Because if you will, God will. It's never too late. Whether you're young or old, it's never too late for the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin and for you to respond. I want to end on this. There were two men that were crucified alongside of Christ. But the Bible tells us this story that while they were being crucified, both men kind of mocked Jesus. And they said, if you can save yourself, Jesus, then save us too. But somewhere along the line, one of the people that were crucified with Jesus saw how Jesus was. He saw that Jesus was this pure person, that it was as if he was giving his life for others. He heard Jesus say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as a result of that, he was convicted by the Spirit of God too. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged who Jesus was. And he probably heard the sweetest words that anyone could say. Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. It's never too late, because God's grace is greater than a condemned heart. God's grace is greater than a resistant heart. God's grace is greater than a proud, arrogant heart. His grace is bigger than our sins. And that is the supernatural miracle of salvation. Amen. If you are a believer, whether you're online listening, I pray right now that God's Spirit will convict you and that you will pray and ask God for forgiveness, and you will make a commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I love your story, because your story is about Jesus, and your story is about your love for us, and how you want to have a relationship with us. I love that even though we have a resistant heart, that we don't really want to bow down to you, Lord. You pursued us. And somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God grabbed hold of our heart. He pierced our heart. And he made that resistant heart, that proud, self-satisfied heart, to turn to you. I am so grateful for that, Lord. And I pray that there are people who listen to this message, who would feel the tug of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and that they would respond to the Spirit of God, that they are cut to the heart and ask, what shall we do? And it's repent, be baptized, follow after Jesus, be a lifelong follower of Christ. For that person that might have heard that, would you do an incredible work, the miracle of salvation, your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, we're going to sing one last song, but we want to take communion together. And how appropriate as we talk about the great salvation of our God. Amen. This is one of the things that the church has, it's one of the practices of the early church, that they used to break bread together, take communion to remember what Jesus did. It is also something that we do regularly here in this church. At the end of the month, we take communion, and we do that as a reminder. It's a reminder of what Christ has done. It reminds us to not take for granted the cost of salvation. It may be free to us, but it cost God his Son. So we're going to take communion together. And it is for believers. It is for believers. And so if you're a believer and you made a commitment to follow Christ, this would be your first communion, which would be an awesome thing. But let me just share with you what Paul says about communion. And remember, communion and baptism are the two, really, the practices that we hold to very dearly. Being baptized, even though that's an outward form, it speaks of an inward work. And even though we're doing something like this in communion, that we're doing something in an outward form, it speaks of an inward work. And it reminds us of what Christ did on the cross. So Paul says this, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. We have these simple elements here today, but it has a wafer, which is the symbol of bread, and a little grape juice. And Paul says this, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This is Jesus saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we do this, and we take it in remembrance of what Christ did. Let's partake. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so you take the cup and you partake in remembrance of him. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim." It's like you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes, that his death was sufficient, that Christ went to the Father and he wasn't coming back because his sacrifice was more than accepted. And that is the beautiful thing.